Tonight, we're going to begin a brand new study in the book of Ruth. This is a short little book. It's only four chapters long. It's all the way up in the front of your Bible, right after the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, come the history books, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, S are the history books. There will be a test on that. But this book is all the way up right after the book of Judges, and it's there for a good reason. It's because the events recorded in the book of Ruth actually occurred during the time of the Judges. Now, the period of the Judges was basically, it was a roller coaster ride. The period of the Judges, this was before there were kings in Israel. The period of the Judges was basically a moral and spiritual roller coaster. At times when godly judges ruled and presided, the land was characterized by godliness. You know, leadership really does set the tone for the people. It really does. It sets the moral tone, the spiritual tone, the fervor tone. And if you have a backslidden, corrupt leadership, especially in Israel, then that's the way the people were basically going to be. When the judges were ungodly, what happened was Israel was conquered by their enemies, and they went into periods of captivity. And then they would be in this captivity for a number of years, and then the people would groan and whine and moan under captivity, and God would raise up a deliverer. And they'd break off the yoke and succeed and rise to spiritual fervor, and that would last as long as that particular judge lived. And then when he died, generally, people backslid. And it was just an endless cycle, one roller coaster ride after another. Historians have really labored to set the basic time frame of this book, the book of Ruth. We know it occurred in that period of the Judges, but that was a period that went from about 1375 B.C. to about 1050 B.C. So you've got a period there of, you know, roughly 300 years during the period of the Judges. Somewhere it fit in that 300-year period. There have been quite a bit of speculation. Some said that this probably occurred when Eli was a judge. Others have pretty much concluded that these events transpired when Gideon was a judge. And all of them have reasons for declaring what they do. I just mention that to you because during the reign of Gideon, there was a period where there was a great famine in the land, which is exactly what happens in the book of Ruth. So it could fit into some of these time frames. What we know for certain is that we're looking at an event or events that transpired roughly 1,000 years before Christ was born. Ruth is a tremendous little book. It's a little gem. In the middle of all of this warfare in the book of Judges, in the middle of all of this oppression, depression, people rising to heights of power and, you know, stuff about kingdoms and so forth. Here's a little scene of everyday life that's kind of injected, you know, here, because here we see how people lived. And it's basically the story of just a few characters and their everyday lives, the hardships they endured, the trials they experienced, and how God was faithful no matter what you go through. And here's a great little gem that comes out of Ruth as well, and we'll elaborate on this as we go along, but that God is faithful not just to Jews, but to Gentiles, if they will love him and serve him, because Ruth was not a Jew. In fact, Ruth is one of only two books in the whole Bible that's named after women. 66 books in the Bible, only two named after women, Ruth and Esther, that's right, Ruth and Esther. And you talk about two books that are in contrast to each other. These two are in stark contrast to each other. Ruth and Esther. Because Ruth is a Gentile who went to live among Hebrews, who married a Hebrew husband who was in the lineage of the king, King David. On the other hand, Esther was a Jewess, a Hebrew, who married a Gentile, who went to live among Gentiles, and who married a king. I mean, you've got just the opposite. One, a Gentile marries a Jew, lives among the Jews. One, a Jew lives among Gentiles, marries a Gentile. But both women, both Esther and Ruth, were great women. Great women of God, godly women. Whether Jew or Gentile, they were great and godly women. But this book is not only unique in that it's about a woman, but it's unique in that it's about a Gentile woman. And that's a pretty amazing thing in itself, considering that it's stuck between the pages of our Old Testament that's written by Jews and about Jews. And, you know, the Old Testament's, this is a Hebrew book, and right in the middle of it, here's the story of a great Gentile woman who comes into the lineage of the Messiah. But the book is a history. This book is a history showing us how this Gentile woman came into the Hebrew lineage of King David. The book is a drama. It's a very dramatic story of heartbreak and loss and the struggle of two widows for survival in a world that's quite hostile. It's a love story. It's a love story not only about a man and a woman, Boaz and Ruth, but it's a love story about two women. And this is not sensual love, sexual love, immoral love, but a pure and godly love between Naomi and Ruth, because they truly loved each other. The mother-in-law loved her daughter-in-law, and it was a godly and pure thing. You know, there can be that kind of love.
Amen.
And when you see a woman hug a woman, you don't have to think that there's something ungodly going on there. We know that in the world we live, that's pretty commonplace. But, you know, the Bible speaks of a pure love. You know, like the pure love between David and Jonathan. Amen. There was nothing immoral or sensual or sexual about that. It was a godly love of these two men who loved like brothers. And that's what we see here. It's a story of redemption as well. As the kinsman redeemer, we're going to see how Boaz was a type of Christ as the kinsman redeemer. And it's a story of hope. And don't we need stories of hope today? Because here you have two women who are broke, who are widows. They are all alone in the world, and they see the faithfulness of God. So it really is a story of hope as God preserves these women through tragedies, great tragedies of life and disaster and loss, and yet the Lord blesses them and deals with them favorably. Even though the book opens, it opens with tragedy, but it ends with triumph. And this book brings you through an emotional run. It really does. It's a tremendous little book. Now, if you look with me to the book of Ruth, these events, like I said, occur about, well, roughly 1,300 to 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. The Bible tells us in verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech." Elimelech. Let's say that together. Elimelech. All right. "And the name of his wife, Naomi. And the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah." Ephrathites, that's the ancient name of Bethlehem, Ephrath. That was the ancient Old Testament name. All the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 35 and verse 19, we read that that was the name of Bethlehem before it was changed, Ephrath. So they were Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. They came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, let's say that together, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two. Yeah. Let's look up. How redemption draweth nigh. Praise God. Am I back on? No, I'm not on. I am on? Okay. Can you hear me in the back?
Elimelech.
Elimelech, that's right. All right. It's not coming through? Praise God, I don't know. Well, praise God, here we are. All right, so we read verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, let's go back to verse 1. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. Okay, so you see from this perspective, they're looking backwards in time, right? This transpired in the days when the judges ruled. If the judges were still ruling, they obviously wouldn't be saying that. So this was written after those events transpired. This was written probably when David was king, because when you move over to the last book of Ruth, they give a little short genealogy there, and it goes all the way to David. So it ends with David, so I think it's a pretty obvious assumption that this little book was probably written when David was king. And it was written as a little history as to the lineage of the king and how a Gentile woman came into that lineage. And it doesn't apologize for it, just brings it out as a neat little history, a great little incident in his past. So it was written from that time when David was king, and we don't know who wrote it except the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost. Some speculation is that Samuel might have wrote it, but we don't know for sure. Anyway, let me look with you, if you would, to Judges. Look back with me. One book, maybe one page backwards to the last verse in the book of Judges, because I want to show you what was going on in the world. This is how the world was during the time of Elimelech and Naomi. Verse 25 of Judges 21, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So without a king, without godly leadership, without national laws that were being followed, what you had was lawlessness, godlessness. You had a great deal of rebellion against God and a moral and spiritual decay. And as a result, the land went into famine. That's what we see in verse 1. There was a famine in the land. Now, famine is mentioned in the Old Testament as one of the judgments that God decrees if the people rebel, if they wandered from the law. He said that famine would come upon them, and that's exactly what is happening right here. So a famine is in the land. Now, I want you to think about this. There was famine in the land. Here you've got this certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, that is Elimelech and his family. They went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife, his sons. A famine, think about this, a famine in the promised land. because that's where they lived. They lived in Israel. That's the land of promise. In fact, that's the land of milk and honey, right? Isn't that what God told them? I'm going to take you to the land of milk and honey. Well, here they are in the land of milk and honey, and there's famine in the land, and a great famine, obviously. Even in the land of promise, you know, you can go through trials and difficulties. I would guess that if we were going to give a modern equivalent of ancient famine, I don't know if we could accurately give you a modern equivalent, but let's just suppose we had a collapsing economy with not just a recession, but a national depression, like happened once before in the 30s, where there were massive layoffs and massive unemployment and massive hunger, gigantic soup lines and things like that that we experienced in the United States here, and that still goes on in the world today. Well, in the spiritual sense, you know, God said that famine would be a form of judgment upon nations as punishment. I'll give you a verse. You can write this down and look it up later. Leviticus 26, verses 19 and 20. But famine would be the results of backsliding, of disobedience to God and rebellion and sin. But Leviticus 26, verses 19 and 20. And that's the overall tone of the nation of Israel at the time. The overall direction was one of backsliding. That's what was happening, towards backsliding and apostasy and so forth. And you know, when God judges a nation, good people suffer too. I mean, the good people who live in that nation, they go through difficult times as well. And everything we see about Elimelech and his family would indicate that they were godly people, that there are godly people, even in the midst of backsliding, a backsliding nation. There's still godly people who serve God, who are people of integrity and so forth. We do see that. But we also know that God will preserve his people if they'll trust him, even in difficult times. Now, this famine must have drug on for quite some time. And the characters, the main characters in our drama here, they decided to move out of Israel. Now, that's a pretty dramatic step when you have to move out of your own country, leave your own land, because, you know, each family inherited land. That was part of their inheritance. He had to leave his land. I guess his crops were dying, his cattle was dying. Maybe he could only take so much of that, and probably it seemed like a good idea at the time. You know, let's just leave here and go to Moab, because Moab was basically a prosperous place, and Moab wasn't very far away. Moab was just on the east side of the Dead Sea, so it wasn't a very long journey. They could pick up and go there, and probably in Elimelech's mind, probably his thoughts were, you know what, this is going to be a temporary situation. We're going to have to leave here, and we're going to go stay over there for a while, and we'll, you know, things will get better, and eventually we'll come back. And I think to them it seemed like a good idea at the time, but the Jewish commentators on this particular book have pretty much all agreed that this was a very unwise move on Elimelech's behalf. Very unwise, very unwarranted. You don't move away from the people of God. That's what they concluded, that when you're surrounded by your own people, the people of God, you have a community of faith, you know, there's great strength and stability there, and you don't want to go be a pilgrim in a heathen land unless you know God's sending you there, you know, like as a missionary or something like that. But the Jews believe, and their comments on this passage are, that Elimelech lacked faith. That's why he left his home, that he lacked faith, and he sought a better living elsewhere among the heathen. You know, there are Christian commentators and scholars who pretty much believe the same thing. Matthew Henry, for instance, he says that Elimelech's actions were inexcusable. Number one, we don't read where anybody else was moving away. You know, they were sticking it out. Things were tough, but sometimes things get tough. Sometimes you serve God, things are going to be tough. There's no place in the Bible that says it's going to always be easy. And when it gets tough, what do? Do you run? Do you hide? Do you think there are greener pastures somewhere else? Well, here's the thing. Like, who was it that said one time? I think it was Steve Hill. He said, you know, it always looks green on the other side of the fence, but you still got to cut the grass. It's always going to be trials no matter where you go.
That's right.
You can't hide from trials. You can't hide from yourself. You can't hide from the devil. And you certainly can't hide from God. But here's what Matthew Henry suggested, that this famine probably wasn't too terribly bad. That it was bad, but it wasn't so bad that people were just starving to death all over the place. In other words, it was survivable. You could have survived. You may have lived on bare bones, but, you know, you might have had to eat soup without meat or whatever, but the times might have been rough, but they were survivable. And the reason he concludes that is because you don't read where anybody else was fleeing Israel. And here's what he suggests, and it may be true, that Elimelech had become accustomed to a particular lifestyle, to enjoying particular luxuries, and he liked that lifestyle. But now things were a whole lot different, and that lifestyle was no longer sustainable. And while he could still live, it would be bare bones existence, and he just wasn't going to be able to put up with that. And so he went looking for greener pastures. Now, you can do with that what you will. I'm just telling you what some of the suggestions are. Is this possible that this could be true? Yeah, it's possible. Right? And we may have been there ourselves, or we may know people who have done similar things. You develop a particular lifestyle, and things get rough, and you're just not willing to cut back. You know, you want to maintain that particular lifestyle. So he takes a pretty dramatic action by moving to Moab. Now, you might not think that's a very big deal. What's the big deal? You know, the guy, he moves to another country. This isn't just moving to another city. This isn't just moving to another tribe. You know, they could have done that too, where maybe the famine wasn't as pronounced. Maybe went and lived among the Jews, but just another tribe area. But they went across a national border, even though it was just on the other side of the Dead Sea, and they live among the Moabites. Now, what's so bad about that? Well, the Jews and the Moabites, actually, while they did war with each other at different periods in their history, for the most part, for most of their history, they got along pretty well. The Moabites and the Jews, because they did live so close together, did a lot of trading with each other, and there was a lot of commerce back and forth between them. In fact, the Moabites, their language and their alphabet is virtually identical to the Hebrew. The difference is almost undiscernible. That's how close their languages were, and you know where the Moabites came from. Moab was the name of Lot's oldest daughter's son that she bore through an incestuous relationship with her dad. Y'all remember that account? Got a dad drunk, had an incestuous relationship with him, became with child by her own father, and had a son, named him Moab. And the Moabites were, you know, his descendants. That's where they lived. So because, you know, of that connection, they had a very similar language and so forth. But here's the one thing that characterized the Moabites. They were thoroughly idolatrous. The god of the Moabites was Chemosh. And he was one of the Baals, one of the Baal gods, generally a sun god. Chemosh in the Moabite language meant subduer. He was a god of war, represented like most of the Baals, with the head of a bull, or maybe a complete bull. Sometimes the head of a bull, a body of a man. That's the way they often represented their deities. But Chemosh, pretty much like the Ammonite god Moloch, they were they were basically the same. They were worshipped in typical heathen fashion. Fertility rites, wild orgiastic rites that was too profane to even mention what went on in some of those rites. And one of the things that characterized their worship was child sacrifice. And that was a part of the worship of Moloch, worship of Chemosh. And that's the land that Elimelech took his family to live in. Now, here's something for us to make sure we have in mind. Every culture in the world, every culture in the world is pretty much defined by its religion. There is no culture that has ever existed in the world that was not religious. In every culture, there has always been some worship, some religion. Man is inherently, he is born knowing that there is a God of some kind. And while his worship has been varied and so forth, there has never been a culture discovered, ever, that was not religious. And religion has always played a major role in developing a culture and making a culture what it is. Religious holidays, religious rites, religious rituals, religious observances, religious beliefs pretty much cause cultures to be what they are today. If a culture is vile, vicious, brutal, overall, you can pretty much look into their religious heritage and find that that's pretty much their religious upbringing. You know, like in Islamic countries, it's no accident that the people are the way they are. It's not because of the food they eat, it's because of the God that they perceive and the God that they worship, who is brutal. It's no accident that in Hindu and Buddhist lands that there is a real indifference towards human suffering. One of the things that I observed many years ago is that you travel in America. I've not traveled hardly at all in Europe, but very little. But you do see things like hospitals that are built by Christian organizations. Baptist Hospital, Methodist Hospital, Presbyterian Hospital, Jewish Hospital. You know, in the Judeo-Christian ethic, you see what you see manifested is a great sympathy towards the sick and the suffering. And why is that? It's because of our religious beliefs. It's because of our religious upbringing. It's a natural sympathy. But you never see a Buddhist hospital, Hindu hospital. You never did see those things, and there's a reason for it. The reason is because of their religious upbringing. You see, in those cultures, Buddhism and Hinduism defines the way you act towards other people. If a person is sick, it's because of what they did in a previous life. And what they're experiencing right now is the karma that they developed because of a life that, you know, that they had in some previous existence. And what that does, that belief system pretty much causes people to become unsympathetic. I mean, very unsympathetic. They just, if a person's blind, sick, crippled, or whatever, they have not been moved to act in sympathy towards that person because that person is only getting their just rewards because of the way they lived in a previous life. Now, this is changing somewhat started to change in the late 20th century. It's changing now in the 21st century as those cultures are more and more influenced by the West. But it's not because of the influence of their religion, because their religion is one of indifference. Their God is indifferent to human suffering. They have no concept in those cultures of forgiveness and peace and, you know, a personal God and so forth. Now, why am I telling you all of this? Because when Elimelech crossed that border, He didn't just cross a national boundary. He crossed a culture line that was going to be profoundly different than that he had been raising his children in, and that he and his wife lived in. The culture in Moab was so radically different than everything that they had in Judaism. Even though Judaism, even at this point, was somewhat bankrupt, you know, spiritually bankrupt, and was allowing certain idolatrous practices to creep in. Once they went into Moab, it was wild, outright, open, 100% idolatry. And that's what everybody practiced. That's what everybody accepted. And you become, in that culture, surrounded by the heathen. And you are a man, a family, alone. And if you really think that you can live in a culture like that and withstand its influences, maybe you're strong enough to resist it, but what about those children you're raising there who are surrounded by nothing but heathen now? And the whole culture revolves around religious holidays, religious rites and rituals that everybody embraces. Everybody, the world embraces them. And you have to stand against all of that. And if you really think that you can live in that kind of culture and prosper, you're never going to fit in. You're always going to be an outsider. You're never going to be accepted among them. And if you do begin to fit in, it's only because you have really backslid. Right? So crossing that line was a big step. It was like Lot moving into Sodom, you know, pitching his tent towards Sodom. So verse 2 tells us this in Ruth chapter 1 in verse 2. They went to sojourn in the country of Moab, verse 1. He and his wife and his two sons, they went to sojourn there. Verse 2, and the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi. Elimelech, the Hebrew, means God is king. You know, names meant something in the Bible. God is king. The name of his wife, Naomi, and that has to do with sweetness. It, you know, God is sweet, or God is sweetness. And the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. It just tells us they continued there. They established themselves there. They lived there. They made their home there. You know, just like Lot did in Sodom, isolated, moved to Sodom. But here they move into this place. It's a very unhealthy place to be morally and spiritually. 100% surrounded by heathen with no godly influence anywhere. And that's a dangerous place to be. It really is. Amen. Dangerous place to be, all alone, isolated from all godly influence. Verse 3, and Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. Things don't always work out the way you plan them. Elimelech came to Moab seeking better things, a better life, better opportunity, but he died there. And he left behind his widow and two sons in a strange land. Now, it's hard right now on a woman who is a widow. It's hard right now in this world, amen, especially if you have to raise children and you have to play dual roles. Or a woman who is left alone because her husband abandoned her or divorced her or whatever. It's very difficult on a woman to have to raise their children, raise them right, play the role of mother, play the role of father and caregiver and breadwinner and everything else. It's difficult. But if we think it's difficult now, it was much, much more difficult then, when there was no social services to help. And here they were living in a strange land, far more difficult there where she was an outsider. Now, she was a godly woman. Naomi did her best to raise her sons right, to instill in them godly values and so forth, the Word of God, the traditions of their Jewish religion. But we all know what the pull and the attraction of the world is, and how it can pull a child, and, especially when everybody they know is worshiping Chemosh, celebrating the holidays and going to the Chemosh parades and, you know, doing all the festivities. And they did all of those things. In fact, the pagan gods, I mean, they had so many holidays for these gods. In India right now, every single day on the calendar, every day is a celebration of another deity. One of the problems they have in India is if you're very pious and very religious, every day is a holiday. Because it's another religious festival. Not many things get done. It's true. They have so many gods. They have millions of gods. And every single day on the calendar is dedicated to at least one or two. Sometimes several days on the calendar. You know, I mean, several gods on each and every day. Well, what happens here is that the pull of Moab was very strong. And the two boys being surrounded by heathen were influenced by the heathen, and soon both of them decided to marry heathen women. And verse 4 we read, they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. Now, there's nothing at this point that would indicate that these women were anything but heathen. Nothing to indicate that, you know, they were converts to Judaism, at least not at this point. And I don't mean that to say that they were women who were totally without any decent qualities or virtues, because obviously they did have some qualities, decent qualities and virtues. They did. Both of these women came to love Naomi, their mother-in-law, very much. Naomi was a godly woman, and they both came to love her. And in the 10 years that they were married to her sons, they were deeply influenced by Naomi. You know, Naomi rubbed off on them, without a doubt. Now, obviously, she didn't rub off enough, because the one of them went back to her family and her gods, but one of them, Ruth, stayed with them. We can't think that that this was in any way a right act, actually, for these boys to marry these Moabite women. There are prohibitions in the Bible against this, you know. For instance, if you'll keep your finger right there, I want you to turn with me over to the book of Deuteronomy. Y'all with me? Okay. Deuteronomy, I want you to look with me to chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7. I want to read beginning in verse 1. Here's what God tells Israel when they are going to go in and possess the land that they will inherit. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, then he starts naming these nations, the Hittites and Girgashites, the Amorites and Canaanites, and the Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, and make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt thou not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. And here's the reason for it. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. So don't make marriages with them. Don't let your sons marry their daughters. Don't let your daughters marry their sons. Well, what we see in verse 4 in Ruth 1 is that the two boys married these Moabite women. Now, you might notice that the Moabites are not mentioned in that list in Deuteronomy 7. It doesn't mention the Moabites. But does that mean that it was thus permissible to marry them just because they're not mentioned in that list? They were part of the inhabitants of the ancient land of Canaan. And, you know, the principle is you don't marry the heathen, right? Amen. That the Jews were to marry amongst themselves. That way the heathen wouldn't distract them and bring them into the worship of other gods. The Chaldee version here in verse 5, while it doesn't give us any details of the boy's death, you know, it says, and Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. Her two sons died. Not only did her husband die, but now her two sons died. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. She was a widow alone. The two sons died. We have no details concerning their deaths. You've got two marriages in verse 4, two funerals in verse 5. I mean, that's the way things go sometimes. But the Chaldee version says that their days were shortened because they transgressed the law in marrying strange wives. Now, the fact is that if they wanted to marry, they really could have sent for wives from the other side of the border, you know, from Israel. But they married the Moabite women. And now Naomi is alone. Her husband is dead. Her two sons are dead. They all died in Moab. What she's got left is her two daughter-in-laws. But there's no husbands, no children, no grandchildren, no family. She's still a foreigner in the land of Moab. Even after 10 years, they've been living there now for 10 years. Her children have had no children. So things had not gone well for Naomi. Things had not gone well in Moab. And look, if things were bad in Israel, remember when they left Israel? Things were bad because there was famine. Now, 10 years later, they're 10 times worse in Moab. It's out of the frying pan into the fire, right? Amen. Well, these five verses, that's the ones that we're going to just kind of focus on tonight. Just these first five verses. And let's see if we can glean a few lessons for ourselves from these verses tonight, something that we can apply to our own lives. Because that's what these kinds of studies are all about, after all. It's good to study these histories and see these great, great stories, these great accounts. But what does it mean to us? And whenever you study the Bible, that's the question you ought to ask. Not only read the verse, but read it again and make sure you're absorbing the details and make sure you realize what is happening here. And then ask yourself, how does this apply to me? Or how can I apply this to my life? Or what principles can I glean here that would apply to me? Here's principle number one I'd like to apply tonight, and that is that adversity comes to us all. Adversity comes to us all. And guess what? It doesn't matter where you live. Amen. Doesn't matter where you live. Adversity comes to us all. You can't hide from it. You can't escape it. Adversity comes to all of us. Acts 14:22. Here's a verse where Paul is talking to the church, exhorting them to continue in the faith. And he says this. He says these words. He's exhorting them to continue in the faith, and then he says this, and that through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God. Y'all awake? Amen. Acts 14:22, that's a verse you need to write down somewhere, because sometimes people get the idea that Christianity exempts us from tribulation and trial and adversity and so forth, but adversity comes to us all. And Paul tells the church, he's telling the Christians, Acts 14:22, that through much tribulation, we must enter into the kingdom of God. We're all going to go through trials. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, here's another verse. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, don't be moved by afflictions. Don't be moved to Moab by affliction. Don't be moved to unbelief by afflictions, by trials, by adversity, because, Paul says, you know that we are appointed thereunto. So trials, troubles, afflictions, adversities are appointed to us? Yes. They teach us many things. Patience is one of them. Faith is another. And they humble us and they break us and they tenderize us. And I don't know where we get the idea, but sometimes people do. They get the idea that somehow trials and troubles should be foreign, you know, to the Christian life. That if you're a Christian, that you don't go through those kind of things. I'll never forget many years ago, somebody had taught a message on prosperity, and if you have faith, you're never going to have trials, you're never going to go through those kind of things. This was some preacher that didn't believe that anybody should, no Christian should go through trials, and if you go through trials, troubles, afflictions, and adversity, it's because you don't have any faith. And so somebody mentioned to this preacher, what about the Apostle Paul? What about all the things he went through? He talked about all the things that he suffered. What about that? You know what the answer was? He didn't have any faith. If Paul had had faith, he wouldn't have went through those things. You know that? God would have delivered him from all that, but it was his lack of faith. Well, I've got news. Adversity comes to us all. Nobody is exempted. Nobody gets a slip that God signs and says, look, you hold on to this. This is get out of adversity free, you know, like a, you know, Monopoly game or whatever. Even believers like Elimelech can experience hard times. And they went through a great financial difficulty, a great period of financial reverse, a great period of loss. You know, it's possible for a Christian to see their finances deteriorate. It's possible for a Christian to see their circumstances deteriorate, their circumstances change. The economy can be shaken. That can happen. We've seen that. Businesses close. Sometimes companies lay off their employees. And even Christians can lose their jobs. Even godly men and godly women can be laid off, can experience financial reverses, can lose their investments. It's true. And we're hiding our heads in the sand if we think that that doesn't happen to Christians. Is it possible that a Christian could actually lose all that they have, their life savings, their home even? Absolutely. Ask Job. That's right. It's possible that a Christian could actually lose everything they possess. The one thing they should never lose is their faith in God. Amen. Their faith in God. You know what Job said? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. After he lost everything, lost his home, lost his cattle, lost his fields, lost his income, lost it all, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You know, we can all trust God no matter what our circumstances. We look to the Lord, we obey the Lord, we serve the Lord no matter what goes on in our lives, no matter what's going on in our finances. We trust the Lord, we pray, we praise just as loud when there's no money in the wallet as we do when there's plenty of money in the wallet. Now, you know, when you can do that, then you know you're progressing in the area of real faith. Amen. That it doesn't take money in your wallet to be able to lift up your voice in praise. Amen. If you can sing and shout and do what you're supposed to do as a Christian, do what you're supposed to do, just continue serving the Lord, in spite of your circumstances, you know you're making progress in the area of faith. You know, we can overcome. We can overcome. We can wait patiently for the Lord to provide and to bless and so forth. And if things get tight, you know what you can do? You can tighten your belt. You can. You can tighten up your belt. There's ways all of us could cut corners if we had to. You can practice frugality. You could. There's been times where the church has been called upon to help people who were going through needs, you know, problems. And we might pay somebody's electric bill, help somebody pay their rent, or help in other areas like that. We've done that on more than one occasion, and we happily do that because we believe that the Lord would have us to help one another when people go through trial and trouble. But every now and then somebody will come with a, we'll tell them, look, we want to help you out, we want to bless you. And I had one guy came one time with a, he wanted me to pay his cable television bill. And I went through his stuff and I said, look, we're going to pay your electricity because we don't want you to get your electricity cut off. But you know what? I don't care if they cut off your cable television because you can do without it. You can learn how to tighten up your belt a little bit. And you know what? You could probably still live if they actually unplugged your cable TV. You probably could. You might think you would die, but I think you could. You know, there's times when people... What happens if you have to tighten a belt? Is that the end of the world? No, you just deal with the circumstances that come along, right? You trust the Lord no matter what goes on in your life. And look, you cut back where you can. And that's the second point I want to make. The second point is this. First, adversity comes to us all. Second, just deal with your circumstances. Whatever they are, deal with it. And how do you deal with it? You trust God no matter what. Just deal with it. You don't fall apart. Not only are we to deal with our circumstances, we're to deal with them in faith. We're to deal with them without complaining. Without whining. Deal with them without whining, without complaining. Deal with your circumstances in faith. Trusting God, He's going to bring you through. Hey, He will bring you through. It's not the end of the world. Maybe not. On the other hand, you know. Never panic. Never panic. Never quit. And listen, never let the loss of things send you into a depression or into some spiritual tailspin or send you into some kind of a anxiety attack because you're going to lose some things. They're just things. You can't take them with you anyway. So if you let go of them now, you let go of them later. You got to let go of them sooner or later. But there are people who their circumstances overwhelm them, and they just can't get the victory over them. They can't deal with the circumstances that come their way. Now how does this apply to our study here? Well, these people were going through famine. They were going through a terrible time, a difficult time, and we all go through times of difficulty, maybe financial famine, where we have to deal with things. And how do you deal with it? Well, you cut back everywhere you can. Cut back to the bare bones of bare necessities if you have to. And you do it without complaining. You do it in absolute faith. You do it in rejoicing and praising God for the opportunity, the privilege of being able to trust Him in difficult times. Amen. And that's what we have. We have a privilege of trusting God in difficult times. That makes us privileged people. Amen. Deal with those circumstances. Sometimes we go through calamities and difficulties, and it's our own fault. Sometimes it's our own fault. You know, we've made unwise decisions. We've accumulated some debts, perhaps. What do you do? What do you do if it's your own fault? You repent. You repent. Look, you can't blame God, can you? When you've done foolish things, if you've spent foolishly, accumulated foolish debt, bought things you really didn't need, or, you know, were not wise, and sometimes things just catch up with you. But if you've done foolishly, you repent. You ask God to forgive you. And then what do? You trust God. Right where you are today, right there, you trust God to dig you out of the hole, to pay your bills, to provide your needs. And He's faithful to do that, beloved. You overcome. That's what you do. You trust God. Now, sometimes things happen and it's not our fault. Sometimes it's just the way things are. The economy took a turn. Things changed. It was nothing you did. You were planning. You were thinking. You were investing, whatever. And look, things turn around and go upside down on, and you're still wound up losing, what do you do then? You trust God. You pray. You rejoice. You sing. You just go right on serving God. Is it that we have to have a lot of things in order to be joyful Christians? Now, we can have things. God can bless us with things. But these things, we must never at any time in our Christian life allow these things to become near and dear to our hearts. They are just things. That's all they are. Things that God gives us freely to enjoy, but we must never have affection for them. Praise God for them. Use them. But don't let them grab you.
Amen.
Because they do have tentacles. And they will try to grab you and grab your affections. And sometimes we may go through really difficult times, and it's not our fault, but it is somebody else's fault. And on more than one occasion, you know, we've been able to see that or experience that. Somebody goes through tremendous hardship, tremendous difficulty, tremendous loss. And it's somebody's fault who took advantage of them or did them wrong or whatever. Well, what do you do then? Well, I'll tell you what you do. Number one, you guard your heart. You guard your heart and do not allow any malice to develop in your heart towards another person.
Amen.
Do not allow hatred to develop towards another person. Or any desire for revenge to develop towards another person. You guard your lips from cursing, and you trust God. No matter what your circumstances are, you trust God. I had a profound lesson as a kid that stayed with me. I've passed it on to my children. I pray that it's grabbed them. But an incident in my own life when I was a teenage boy, I had an automobile accident. Some of you have heard this story before, but I'm going to tell you again because it's got a great punchline. But I was driving a car that was registered in my dad's name, and I had an accident, a bad accident. One person was killed. Everybody else in the accident was critically injured. I walked away virtually unscathed. But as a result of this accident, the automobiles involved, me and a cab driver, we both got sued. In those days, now this is a long time ago, this is 1970, my dad got sued for over $1 million. Now in those days, $1 million was a lot of money. Today, $1 million, well, that's, you know, that's Brother Vic's lunch money. But in those days, $1 million was a lot of money. And they didn't have as many protective laws as they have today in place. But I can remember this lawsuit got slammed against my dad, and when it came in, it broke my heart. My dad didn't seem to be as upset by it as I was, because I'm the one who had this accident. And my dad was about to lose everything he had. And that was his house, his little business, and any little investment that he had. And he had a few little investment properties that didn't amount to very much, but, you know, he was a self-employed barber. That's what he did all his life. And what little bit he had, you know, he worked hard for it. Dad was a very busy, industrious, hard-working man, but he was about to lose it all. And I was riding with him in the car one day, just him and I actually started crying, because I at this point I'm about 18 years old, and I said, Dad, you're about to lose everything you've got. And it's my fault. It's my fault. And he said, well, you know, son, if they take away everything I've got, they can't take away what really matters. They can't take away my family. They can't take away Christ out of my heart. And I still have my hands. I can cut hair. I'll start over. That's what he said. If they take away everything I have, I'll start over. They can't take away what really matters. I have my family. I have Christ in my heart.
Amen.
And I still have my hands. I'll just start over. And that was his attitude. He said it and he meant it. And the way things worked out, praise God, he didn't lose everything. the Lord was merciful. But I never forgot that lesson. If they take away everything I have, they don't take away what really matters. So in a financial difficulty or a terrible economy or a time of great famine, what if the very worst happened? What if the very worst happened? The worst is what? You lose everything you have? You still got your family? Christ is in your heart? What if you have to start over? So what? Amen. The Lord's still with you. He'll take care of you. And other people have had to go through far, far worse. So you know what? That's my second point. Deal with your circumstances. Face your circumstances with faith. Always with faith. Standing on the promises. Trusting God to bring you through. Here's number three. Number three, don't look to Moab for your supply. Don't look to the world for your supply. Look to the Lord. What does the Bible say? Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You know, there are times when we might be able to rationalize and we can sit down and ask, why? Why am I going through this? Why is this happening to me? But can I tell you something? That's not fruitful or productive. It's not going to give you any answers. Why is it happening to you? Because. That's all you need to know. It just is. Deal with it. Trust God. Be an overcomer. Psalms 46 and verse 1 says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Praise God. That's a good verse. Keep saying it. Don't look to Moab for your help, for your supply. Look to the Lord. And look, here's something else. Here's my point. The clock is always ticking. The clock is always ticking. It's always ticking. Hey, verse 4. Look at this in Ruth, verse 4. They dwelled there about 10 years. You see that? 10 years flew by like that. The clock's always ticking, beloved. 10 years can pass by like it's an overnight thing. Amen. Things that you think might occupy you just for a moment can take 10 years off of your life. You know, can take your life itself. I think about a story I heard on the 700 Club some years ago. In fact, I've got it written in our little tract on Halloween, about a fellow who went out on a Halloween night with a bunch of guys, and they were just kind of goofing around. They thought it was going to be kicks and all that, but they got involved in some kind of occult ritual, occult practice. I guess maybe they thought it was a big joke. But this guy had a psychic experience in that occult activity, a supernatural experience. And because of that one little experience that night, He delved further and further into the occult until it trapped him. You know, the occult just put its arms around him, its tentacles around him. And he said later he became a Christian, he got saved, got delivered, and so forth. But he said that one experience trapped him in an occult web for over 10 years. You know, 10 years can go like that. You think you're going to dabble in something here or there, and it's just a little quick, and 10 years of your life has been stolen. You're like the person who thinks that, well, you know, a little drugs, everybody else is fooling around with it, you know, it's not going to hurt me and so forth, and then the next thing you know, 10 years have gone by, they've ruined their health, they've been addicted for 10 years, they've squandered everything they ever had, they sniffed it up their nose, injected it into their arm, or whatever. 10 years have gone by, or 20, or a lifetime. 10 years can go like that. Just like that, the clock's always ticking. And the point is that life is very fleeting. It's going fast. And that's the last point I want to make tonight. And that is that every life is a tent life, T-E-N-T. Every life is a tent life. You know what a tent is? It's a temporary dwelling. It's intended to last only a short time. And the body, our body, according to the Bible, our body is just a tent. It's only here for a short time. It's a temporary dwelling. None of us are here forever until we put on this body of immortality. The fact is, none of us are here for long. We see that with these three men here. Three of them. We start out in verse 1, a father and his two sons. By the time we get to verse 5, they're all dead. In that quick, brief period of time, they're all gone. They've come, they've gone. Every life is a tent life. Nobody is here for long. Nobody can take tomorrow for granted. None of us can take tomorrow for granted. Only in the next life can we hold on to our loved ones forever. And you know, we can learn something from this too tonight before we close. How about we learn to cherish our loved ones while we have them?
Amen.
Because you don't know what tomorrow will hold. Naomi started out in verse 1, leaving with her husband, thinking that, well, better things are ahead. We're going to go to Moab. We're going to start over. Things have been bad for us here in Israel. We're going to go to Moab and things will be better. My husband is certain things will be better, but they get to Moab and he dies. And then her two sons marry heathen women. And then they die. Within 10 years, she's not only a widow, but now her sons are dead. Now her state is really desperate. But most of you are familiar with the book of Ruth. Your assignment for this week is to read the whole book. It's only 4 chapters. Read it. And so when we come back and elaborate on it, you'll get the complete benefit out of it. But every life, keep that in mind, every life is a tent life. All of us are here for just a very short time. None of us can hold on to our loved ones forever. Not in this world. Only in the next can we hold on to our loved ones forever. Yes, ma'am. She was a godly woman. Absolutely. A godly woman. Yes, bro.
One of the things that really strikes me about Naomi, if you're a godly person and you have all this good happens, like you lose your sons because they were attracted to heathen women, it seems like there would have been some almost if not an antagonism, at least a sorrow, because every time you look at them, you think about your sons and losing them because of that union that wasn't sanctioned. And yet, I guess that, I don't know, maybe I'm jumping ahead. Maybe that's for one of the lessons further down.
Well, you know, one of the things the Bible does is it gives us a great story, but it can't fill in all of the little details. But what we can gather from the broad strokes, what we can gather is that these two daughter-in-laws really came to love Naomi, and that she obviously very powerfully influenced them, and their love for one another was very real. And they obviously saw the light in Naomi, and that light was rubbing off on them over that period of years. That it really was, because you know we're going to see later on the confession of Ruth, one of the greatest confessions in all the Bible. In fact, I still use it every time I marry somebody. We say that statement right from Ruth, entreat me not to leave you. To turn away from following. Your God will be my God. Your people, my people. I mean, she converted 100% to the God of Naomi.
But it's amazing that Naomi wouldn't want to have them around.
Yeah, it's an indication of her character. Yeah. A tremendous woman of God and a woman of faith. You know, a woman of faith is a powerful force, a powerful thing, a woman of faith. Very powerful. Praise God. Well, amen. Father, we pray that you'll enable us to take these things tonight to heart, to be encouraged by them. And Lord, I pray for each and everyone here, those who are going through trials and troubles and adversity and affliction. Lord, help us to find comfort in the knowledge that you are faithful, and that we can trust you, that you are a great provider, a great deliverer, a great sustainer, that you are true to your word, that you are faithful. Lord, let us leave here tonight with that great assurance as we find our comfort in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.